Second book of Kings, chapter 3, we're near the end of the episode where the three kings of Israel, Judah, and Edom went to battle against the Moabites. We do know from ancient Near Eastern history that the Moabites were a warlike people, a proud people, aggressive and cruel. And we see here how they tried to subdue Moab. To recap just a little, they had made a trip from the south, coming against Moab from the south by the way of Edom, which was a desert road. And for 7 days they had not found water. And at last in their quandary, they came to see Elisha, who by divine appointment was there, close by to their encampment. And Elisha spoke to them and prophesied that the Lord would send water even along that waterless route that they had covered. They had covered that waterless route. They had seen for themselves there was no hope of water whatsoever. And yet God says, there's going to be water. Make this valley full of ditches. So we come to chapter 3, verse 20. Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by way of Edom and the land was filled with water. Now they'd come along that route for 7 days and they had not seen a drop of rain. They hadn't seen any wells, no water. But this was God's way of showing them that his provision was supernatural. Verse 21. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore Moab to the spoil." So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites so that they fled before them and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. The Moabites heard about this week-long expedition. They knew very well that the route they had taken was a desert route, not quite like the Sahara, but it was arid land, dry. They knew there had not been any water there, no rain, nothing. So when they saw this reflection of the rising sun on the water, they said, this can't be anything else but blood. And dropping caution, throwing caution to the winds, as the saying goes, they came rushing helter-skelter to spoil the Israelites. The Israelites were probably waiting in ambush. It was God sending them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And the Israelites routed, disorganized, and surprised the enemy. Verse 25. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. But they left the stones of Kir Haraseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. They may have had catapults and large stones with which to attack it. Then we read of the terrible thing that the king of Moab did. Verse 26. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. He tried to break through to his former ally. Remember, we saw in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 20, the Edomites and the Moabites had tried to come against Jehoshaphat to battle. So in the past, the Edomites and the Moabites had been allies. this time the Edomites were on the side of the king of Judah after they had been subdued by God in their abortive expedition against Judah. Now the king of Moab thought, this is my weak point. This is where I can achieve a breakthrough. But he was not able to do it. And we read he took his eldest son. There's debate. Whose eldest son? We have help from the scriptures. It's always good to confirm one scripture with another. Let's turn to the prophet Amos chapter 2. Amos chapter 2. Amos was the successor of Elijah and Elisha. He came not long after Elisha, or he may already have been one of the sons of the prophets in the days of Elisha. He was one of Israel's earliest prophets. Amos is pronouncing, God is pronouncing judgment on Moab through Amos in chapter 2, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab and it shall devour the palaces of Keriot. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound. And I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. So we can see one scripture bearing out another. This was the eldest son of the king of Edom. And that explains why the Edomites were so angry, so enraged against the king of Israel, because this was the final disaster, the outcome. They thought if they allied themselves with the kings of Israel and Judah, everything would go well. Instead, they saw their crown prince being burned to death by the king of Moab on the wall of the Moabites. Other commentators say, no, it was the king of Moab taking his own eldest son and offering him for a sacrifice. But then the question is, they were all doing it. The Moabites, the Edomites, even the people of Israel were burning their children in the fire. And surely the Edomites, if they saw the king of Moab doing it to his eldest son, they would have said, oh, good, we've got rid of the successor to this ungodly king of Moab. Why should they have got so angry, so upset? It only makes sense when we see how the king of Moab had taken hostage the crown prince of Edom and then murdered him, burned him to death on the wall, so that the Edomites were so revolted, so indignant, they left the war and they went back home. The alliance was spurned by the enraged Edomites. So that expedition ended in disaster for the Edomites. And not long after that, they broke free from Judah. We find that later on. They broke free, they said, we've had enough of this alliance. In fact, the Edomites appear later on in history in the king's Herod, the Herodians. They were Edomites' descendants. There was this veiled hostility against Israel that we see here and later on in this book of Kings. So there it is. The expedition ended in what you call a Pyrrhic victory. That is, a victory that cost more than the war was worth. And certainly, that godly king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, got no honor from this expedition. It pays to know whom you're taking into partnership with yourself. The Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There's no communion between light and darkness. Be sure you know who you take into partnership with yourself, either in business or in marriage or things like that. So we come to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we see how God supplies the needs of various people. The first one is a certain widow. Let me read to you a few verses. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." The needy supplied. A certain woman, obviously very poor but godly, the wife of a prophet. And she came, she cried out to Elisha. She belonged to the sons of the prophets. The sons of the prophets were not well off. They had freedom, which they did not have before Elisha's wonderful climactic triumph on Mount Carmel. After that fire came down from heaven upon his sacrifice, things changed. The atmosphere changed in Israel. Jezebel's power was now curtailed. The sons of the prophets did not need to hide in caves anymore. They could operate freely, but they were poor. And you can see the heathenish Israelites all around this poor woman, the women that were married to idolatrous Israelites, looking, saying, "Where is your God now? Now that you need him most, where is he?" David says the same in Psalm 42. "My tears have been my meat, my food, day and night, while they daily say to me, 'Where is your God?'" And then he takes himself to task and he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted in me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." But sometimes God's people become so low that they're in danger of questioning the goodness and the love of God. She said her husband was dead. She had sorrowful circumstances, and it might be that through persecution or through malnutrition, her husband had died. There was a good man in the court of Ahab called Obadiah who looked after prophets. He hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water, just enough to keep body and soul together. That's all he could do. Bless his heart, he couldn't do more. This widow was the object, as we will see, the object of God's unfailing mercy, just like that widow that we read about in Luke chapter 7. If we go to Luke chapter 7, we find that the Lord, as someone put it humorously, the Lord never went to a funeral without spoiling it. Luke chapter 7, verse 11. "Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" Well, everybody, of course, likes to comfort those who are weeping. And she must have thought, "Why should he tell me not to weep? I have every reason to weep." Then we read verse 14. "Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still." It was the custom on the way to burial for people to stop the procession in order to deliver a eulogy. And when he touched the coffin, they stood still because they expected him to deliver a eulogy. But this was a eulogy with a difference. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. That was a widow too, like this one here, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets. God will never betray the trust of those that have given their hearts to him. He will always be there for them. But sometimes we wonder if he's there at all. And she may have been tempted in that way as well. She says, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord." He was one of those 7,000 that God told Elijah about. Elijah had fled when Jezebel had threatened to take away his life. And when he got to the mountain of God, he said, only I am left, and they seek my life to take it. And God said, "I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." This may have been one of them, and he paid the price. Nehemiah also in his book mentions a time when the singers were not being given their portion, the singers in the temple, the Levites. And they had to flee to their fields to cultivate their fields and get food for themselves and for their families. Ezekiel the prophet mentions also that there were Levites that went after the idols, just as Lionel was mentioning today. But there were some that stayed true. There will be a price to pay if we are true to God. Some price or other there will be to pay. Some of our brothers and sisters in different parts of the world are paying a very heavy price for their loyalty to God. This man must have been one of them. And she says, "And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." The breadwinner was gone. Her husband was dead. Her two sons may have been too young to take his place. And certainly in Israel, which was now where the worship of the calves was rampant, the golden calves that Jeroboam had made, one in the south, one in the north, there was no law of God. They weren't observing the law of God. The law of God made provision for the poor and for the needy. One of those laws was, in the time of your harvest, your early harvest, your barley, your later harvest, the wheat harvest, the ingathering at the end of the year in the fall, make provision for the widow, for the fatherless, for the stranger, for the Levite. But in Israel, all these laws had been flouted and cast aside. The breadwinner was gone. And in lieu of payment, there was debt. It could be that the husband went into debt so that he could feed his family. And now he was gone. The debt was over her head. And to use modern language, the bank was coming to foreclose. She said, "The creditor has come." It was in lieu of payment that if people could not afford to pay their bills, they could sell their services as slaves. And according to the law of Moses, in Exodus chapter 21, and also in Leviticus 25, let's look at Exodus 21. We find that, yes, a person could sell their services, but only for 6 years. The seventh year, they were to be given their freedom. Exodus 21, verse 2. "If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing." And then come the rules where the slave chooses to remain in the house of his master. A similar law to that is found in Deuteronomy 15, where God says, "When you send him away, do not send him away empty. Furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your grain floor, out of your resources, so that he can now lead an independent life and not fall into slavery again." That was the purpose. We find also in Leviticus chapter 25 a similar rule, and we see that the whole purpose of the law was to limit and ultimately to eliminate slavery. Leviticus 25 from verse 39 to 43. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. Those are the rules. But in Israel, those rules had gone out of the window. They were not listening to those rules. They were not about to do it. And it looked to this poor woman as though that whole series of promises they knew about from the Psalms of David were now empty and meaningless. In Psalm 34, David says, let me read it to you. Psalm 34 and verse 10, the young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. And remember, she had said to him, you know that your servant feared the Lord. She says to Elisha, you knew my husband. You knew that he was pious, that he was devoted to God. But now people are turning around saying, ha, you believe that promise? Where is your God now? Now that you need him most of all. Also, another one is found in Psalm 37 and verse 25. I have been young, says David, and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. Where were all these promises? There are times in your experience and mine when we will be up against it, when our backs will be against the wall, where the devil will come and say, where is your God now that you need him most? What did she do? She went to the man of God. So, Elisha, verse 2, Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? He was not rich. He was poor alongside them as well. He was struggling as well as they. And yet, she sought to him for help. It was like that with Peter and John at the beautiful gate of the temple. Peter turned to this man that was lame from his youth and he said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Yeshua, HaMashiach of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He gave that man back his health so that he could earn his own way. And so she came hoping that God could do something for her. Remember what James says? When we have a needy brother or sister, it's not enough to say to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled. We are to give them those things they have need of. He did not pull something out of the air. He said, let's see first, have you got anything that you can use? Is there any way that you can help yourself? And that is God's way. However insignificant it might be, the Bible says, much food is in the tillage of the poor, but there is that which is destroyed for want of judgment. That's Proverbs 13 and verse 23. You and I will find that we have resources that we have neglected or ignored or we didn't even think about. What have you got? However insignificant, God can use it. God could use it. That's what he was telling her. Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. Ah, says Elisha, I remember my master and a certain pot of oil. Do you remember Elijah who came to the widow of Zarephath? She had only a little bit of meal left in the barrel. She had only a little bit of oil left in her jar. But God said, the barrel of meal will not waste, the jar of oil will not fail until rain is sent once more upon the earth. It was small, it seemed to be insignificant, but God blessed it and multiplied it. The Lord Jesus tried his disciples. He said, give the multitude to eat. They've been with me 3 days. I don't want to send them away fasting to their homes. They will faint by the way. And his disciples said, how can we find them enough food for them to eat in this wilderness? So the Lord said, what have you got? 5 loaves and 3 fishes. And he said, make the men sit down. And he showed them how he could take that. There's a little boy here that has just a few loaves and a few fishes. But what are they among so many? Says Andrew. The Lord took it, multiplied it, blessed it, and used it. Nothing in the house but a jar of oil. Good, said Elisha. We'll start there. Verse 3. Then he said, go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. Just as he had told the people in the army, make this valley full of ditches. So he says, now get all the vessels you like. So she goes off to her sneering Israelite neighbors, maybe to her fellow believers, the wives of the prophets. Have you got a jar? Can you lend me a jar? Oh, they must have thought she's gone off her rocker. She's getting a little bit fancy. She's taken leave of her senses. But the better off lent their aid in other ways. They could not give her what she needed, but they could give her what they had. And that was empty jars, just as you and I may facilitate the relief of others. Not a few, he said. All that they could provide, all that you could possibly obtain. And she acted in faith. Later on in the life of Elisha, actually when he was dying, the king of Israel came down to see him, and he told the king to smite with the arrows on the ground as a symbol of his victory over his enemies. He only struck the ground 3 times, which showed his lack of faith. No, the person of faith will venture for God, and that's what she did. All they could provide could not contain the blessing that the Lord was going to pour out. Not a few. Yet there is room, said the servants, when the master sent out his servants to bring in those that they found out in the fields and in the lanes of the countryside, to bring them in to the marriage feast of his son. The servant said, Master, it is done as you have said, yet there is room. And there's always room in the heart of God for those that need him, those that seek him. But there was one condition. Verse 3, then he said, go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. No exhibitionism. God works best in seclusion. Usually, we obtain the blessings that we need as we pray to our Father in secret, and he rewards us openly. Her obedient and her unquestioning faith. In Mark chapter 8, verse 22 through 26. Mark chapter 8, verse 22 through 26. There's a similar example here. Then he, that's Yeshua, came to Bethsaida, And they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Once in a while I get a magazine from some faith healer or other. And there's a picture of this man on almost every page. And all the crowds with their arms up in the air. And all these spectacular healings and miracles, which, quite frankly, I wonder about. We preach not ourselves, but Messiah, Yeshua, the Lord. This kind of exhibitionism is unbiblical. Messiah said, don't spread it around, don't advertise it, just go home. So we find it is the still small voice of the Spirit of God. God will sometimes send fire on the sacrifice as on Mount Carmel, but his usual method of working is quietly, privately. And there are those here in this congregation who can bear testimony to the fact that as they sought God in secret, he has rewarded them openly, whether it was for their needs, physical, spiritual, material. Well, she went in. She obeyed. And verse 5, so she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. There was sufficient to fill all the vessels, but it didn't keep going. There was a similar miracle that the Lord Yeshua performed in the marriage in Cana of Galilee. In John chapter 2, there were 6 water pots of stone containing several gallons each. And he told the servants, fill the water pots. So they filled them up to the brim. Then he said, draw it now and carry to the governor of the marriage feast. So they drew the water. The Bible says specifically, they drew water. They didn't draw wine. And as they made their way with the pots of water to the governor of the marriage feast, it was miraculously transformed into wine. But you know, they didn't have 6 water pots of wine. They had 6 water pots of water. And every time they needed more wine, they drew water. And as they carried it into the marriage feast, God miraculously transformed it into wine. But the rest remained water. So there wasn't excess. There was plenty enough for everybody's need, but there wasn't waste. Gather up the fragments that nothing be lost, said the Lord Yeshua on another occasion after feeding the 5,000. So, awaiting further counsel from God, she came to the man of God and told him about it. And he said, go and pay your debts and live off the rest. Jeremiah chapter 49 and verse 11. Jeremiah 49, God says this, and of all people, he says it to the Edomites. Which shows that God is concerned for the nations. He was outraged by that murderous sacrifice of the king of Moab, even though it was an idolatrous crown prince that he immolated upon his altar, that he burned to death. God is concerned for human beings. He is supremely concerned for their salvation, but he is also concerned for their welfare. That's why Psalm 107 says he does mercies, he multiplies his mercies even towards those that don't know him. And here he is, Jeremiah 49, verse 11, saying, "Leave your fatherless children, I will preserve them alive, and let your widows trust in me." Now what did the neighbors say? They must have had to swallow their words. They certainly had to swallow their pride. God had come through in a wonderful way for this poor widow, lifting her up above all her exigencies, all her needs, giving her all that she needed and a little more. God is not ungenerous. He doesn't give us just enough. He gives us enough and to spare. I've got a poem here. I found an old tract. It was from a tract society in Edmonton, and it was called Wits End Corner. "Are you standing at Wits End Corner, Christian, with troubled brow? Are you thinking of what's before you and all you are bearing now? Does all the world seem against you and you in the battle alone? Remember, at Wits End Corner is just where God's power is shown." Are you standing at Wits End Corner, blinded with wearing pain, feeling you cannot endure it, you cannot bear the strain? Bruised through the constant suffering, dizzy and dazed and numb. Remember, to Wits End Corner is where Yeshua loves to come. Are you standing at Wits End Corner, your work before you spread, all lying begun, unfinished, and pressing on heart, hand and head, longing for strength to do it, stretching out trembling hands? Remember, at Wits End Corner, the burden bearer stands. Are you at Wits End Corner? Then you're just at the very spot to learn the wondrous resources of him who faileth not. We trust to a brighter pathway. Your life may soon be moved, but only at Wits End Corner is the God who is able proved. There's a great poem for you. I'm glad I found it. The track is old and yellow. You see, God is faithful. He will never desert those that trust him. And against all appearances to the contrary, he will come through for those that put their hope and their trust in him, sooner or later. Well, there we are. We have to leave it at this for today. The next Shabbat, God willing, we're going to look at the Shunammite woman. She was also a woman in need, but she was not poor. She was rich. She came from the nobility, but she also had a need. She had no children. This poor widow had two sons. This rich woman had none. That's what she wanted most of all. That's what God gave her. But also we find in her case, it looked as though what she wanted, she lost. That we see the mercy of God in putting back into her hands what she thought she had lost. How good God is. "My God," says the scripture, "shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Messiah Yeshua."